Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again would ask that your grace would be upon us. Lord, we know that left to ourselves, our hearts inclined to all manner of evil and sin, self-love, self-will. And we would pray, Father, that you would work in us to come and hear and to believe. We ask for your to reorient our hearts and minds around the things of the kingdom, that we might be inclined by the Spirit and the new disposition that He creates in us to follow hard after Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Tonight, I guess if there was a title of the sermon, it would simply be Follow Me, based upon the request or the command of Christ of this rich young ruler in verse 21 to give up all that he has and to have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. The call of the Christian life is one of following. We've talked about in evangelism how repentance and faith are always together. There's no biblical idea of having a saving faith that is not coupled with repentance, and nor is there any real biblical repentance that isn't also connected with saving faith in Christ. They are, as one writer put it, conjoined twins. Where one is, the other will be. And Jesus has confronted this man who, we're told, ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And this man, as we've seen, is a wholesome man. He's lived, at least outwardly, in a very godly way, righteous way, according to the law. He has been successful in terms of his, in terms of temporal prosperity. We learn from the other gospel accounts that he has a significant amount of wealth, and we learn here that he seems to be a man of great wealth. We're told in verse 22, he went away grieving, for he is one who had owned much property. We also learn from the other gospel accounts that he was a man who was a ruler in the synagogue. And at a young age, for that to happen was quite extraordinary. This is the kind of person that we would probably want for a neighbor. If this was the type of person that came to visit this church, we would look at him and see him as an upright man, somebody that we might want to invite to our house or invite to a lunch. And Jesus is ultimately confronting him, as we've seen, on two issues. One, a faulty view of God. He seemed to be willing to flatter men and rather than respect God, and a wrong view of sin, because his idea of sin has truly been more outward, in that he was, could say he kept the law, when ultimately he hadn't, and Christ is showing him he has not. That truly his love and his affections were upon riches. As one writer put it, his love was fixed upon the object of riches. His will was inclined to choose an option which would enlarge or preserve his worldly estate. And probably much of his motivation to come to Christ is linked to that. His idea of wanting to be right with God, have eternal life, is probably comes through that filter of wanting to, as this one writer put it, enlarge or preserve his worldly estate. I want God on my side. I want God to be my helper. And Jesus will have none of that. Jesus is rather calling him to not only give up his wealth, to give up his organizing principle of wealth, but to follow him. It's important for us to understand that there will always be something that organizes our life. There's something that will always be what our affections will build around, our our loves, our desires. And a thoughtful person will often take time and reflect upon what those things are. This young man had not. He was religious. He was wealthy. He was organized. He was productive. He was righteous, at least outwardly. But his organizing principle was his wealth. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth. We're reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In fact, turn there with me, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that it's not money that is the problem, it's the love of money. Let's start in verse 8. It says, if we have, this is 1 Timothy 6, 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Really? Not very American, is it? I have this need for a bigger, faster, flat-screen TV, right? Don't we think that way? We have a need. There's so many needs that are really wants. But here Paul says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and the snare and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's not that this man was rich. Money wasn't the problem. Wealth itself is not the problem. It was that love for the money, for the wealth, that was the problem. That became his organizing principle. That's where he put his thoughts, his time, his energy. Money in and of itself is benign. But there's a lot of other things that can organize our lives that in themselves are fine. There's nothing wrong with them. But like money, these things can control our lives, our choices, our thoughts. Friendship is one where people will act in a certain way in order to have friends. This man was willing to act a certain way in order to preserve his wealth. There are some people who act a certain way to preserve people liking them. And that would be just as much of a god and just as much as a source of sin as this man's love for money. Sex. People who will plan and strategize ways to have sex outside of the context of marriage. Family. Family itself can become sinful. People who will do anything to preserve their family, or family comes before God. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 10, anyone who loves me more, or loves their father or mother more than me, or their husband and wife, their son and daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. Success. In order to be successful, that becomes the organizing principle of my life. Maybe I will accommodate my Christian walk and my following Christ in order to be successful. Maybe I will gladly work on the Lord's Day because my boss asked me to, rather than say no because my boss of bosses said no. Or I'm not available on the Lord's Day, or to travel on the Lord's Day. But if I do that, I might not get advancements. A friend of mine who was an accountant for the Security and Exchange Commission was invited to a very prominent financial company in Los Angeles. And he'd been one of these headhunters had come and gotten him and said, we think you need to go apply here. And so he went down and was interviewed, and he walked into the interview, this very prestigious financial firm in L.A., and before the interview started, he said to the interviewer, he said, before this interview starts, I want you to know I don't work weekends and never on the Lord's Day. I do not work overtime because that's time for my family. And he listed a bunch of other things like that, including that my testimony in Christ is what's most important to me, and I will not do anything that will compromise that in terms of shading the laws. And if that any of that is a problem, then we don't have to have this interview. I'll gladly withdraw. And the man who's doing the interviewing said, "You're hired." He says, "You are the first interviewee that I've had in quite some time that actually had principles and convictions." But how easy it would have been for us to say, "Well, I might not get the job if I say that. I might not get the job." Well, now what's driving you? What's the organizing principle? Where are your affections? Fitting in. Like wanting to have friends, just wanting to feel like you belong. We all feel like the fifth wheel, don't we? Or maybe it's the third wheel. The odd man out. I know I've told you that I remember listening to this interview of George Harrison, who quit the Beatles. Can you imagine that? And why he wanted to quit the Beatles is because he thought the other three were so good friends. He went over to Ringo's apartment and said, "I'm quitting." "Well, why are you quitting?" Ringo asked. "Well, because the three of you are such good friends." And Ringo said, "Really?" He says, "I was going to quit because the three of you were so close." And it went down the road that way. He went to Paul's house, got the same kind of response. We always feel like the odd man out. And fitting in can become the organizing principle of your life. I'll do anything to feel like I belong. Winning. Winning at all costs. I remember someone on my high school football team saying that it's not a penalty if the ref doesn't see it. Really? What kind of Christian attitude would that be? Pleasure. We certainly live in a culture where pleasure has become an idol. Where enjoying ourselves becomes the entire goal of why you work. There was a song back in the 80s entitled "Working for the Weekend." The only reason why I'm working at all today is not to subdue the earth for the glory of God, not to work in such a way as to improve the lives of others, not doing something that will actually put a dent in the world for the glory of God. I'm working so I'll have the money to be able to go and use my jet ski at my lake house or whatever, to go do the fun things that I really want to do. Work is simply a means to an end of fulfilling the pleasures that I want to have. If Jesus was evangelizing that person, he would have asked him similar questions that he has for this rich young ruler. Possession and things. I once was on staff at a church where the senior pastor was an Australian by birth, and he would just shake his head. He said, "Only in America will people pay a monthly bill to have a storage shed to store all the stuff they never use." We got way too much money, I think, if we've got... I mean, there's times when you need a storage shed. There's reasons. Maybe you're moving and you have to have a place to put things for a moment, for a week, a month, or something. But to store stuff, the way that we store stuff, what does that say about our trust in the Lord and our contentment? Sense of security, maybe financial security, personal security, relational security. All these things, like the money for this rich young ruler, can become the organizing principle that you follow. You follow that principle like we should follow Christ. I'm following the principle of money, friends, sex, family, success, fitting in, winning, pleasure, possessions, or security. That's where my energy goes. That's what molds my decisions at any given moment. It's not the lordship of Christ and how He would command me to live. It's what do I need to fulfill this principle that I want. And if I can somehow get God in on that, all the better. If I can use God to help me accomplish my principle, all the better. But that is not what Jesus was calling this man to do. God beckons this rebel who loves money more than God to come and follow him. This man is a rebel. This man is a sinner. This man is a sinner of the greatest degree, as we've showed at another time, that if the first and greatest of all possible sins is not to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then the first and greatest of all sins is not to. If the greatest command is to love, the greatest sin is not to love. And this man's greatest love was on his own personal wealth, or friends, or sex, or family, whatever. And so Christ is here beckoning this man, calling this man to leave his love of money and to follow after him. He's a lawbreaker because he loves money more than Christ. He's a rebel because he's actually living in the after violating the law of having gods other than the Lord himself. He is a hypocrite of the highest degree because he's hoping that people will see him as a godly man, but really in his soul is nothing but the rebellion of a man who loves the creature more than the Creator. But when we would look upon him, and this is what I was trying to get at even this morning when I was saying that God reveals himself in ways that we would never expect, we would look at this man and we would see godliness. What our judgment upon this man would be, man, he would be the man we'd want as our neighbor. He's the guy we'd want to hire. He's the guy we'd want to go to lunch with. The judgment of God is, this man is the embodiment of so much of what sin really looks like in a outwardly acceptable, pleasing way before man. Before God, he's a rebel. Before God, he's a sinner. Before man, he looks righteous. Before man, he looks upright. And the judgment of man and the judgment of God, how God sees things and how man sees things are so opposed in so many ways, and this would be one of them. Jesus says to him, "Follow me." One writer says, he was to be one who followed, that is, to learn from me, imitate me, obey me, call me master. So I want to take a little bit of time and talk about a couple things. First of all, the priority of the call to follow. Remember, repentance and faith are the conjoined sins. They're the conjoined twins. To be saved is to repent of loving this organizing principle that's in the place of God, to come to a conclusion that is wrong, to reject that, to turn and to embrace the love of God, to put by faith in Christ. And now I want to show you that the call is to begin to follow. Our modern evangelism has primarily asked the question, do you want Jesus as your personal Savior? Jesus does not say that to anyone, and he certainly doesn't say it to this man. What Jesus says to this man is follow. And when we're evangelizing, that's the question. Will you follow Christ? You haven't followed Christ up to this point in your life. That's why you're a sinner in the need of a Savior. But what Christ is calling you to is repentance and faith and to follow Him. For example, let me just give several. First of all, and let's go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Mark 1, verse 17. Jesus is preaching. And he was, in verse 16, as he is going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, and the brother Simon, casting their net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, I know we've romanticized that whole phrase, fishers of men. But do you understand what it is when a fisherman fishes? Unless you practice catch and release, what is a fisherman doing to the fish? He's killing them. It's judgment time for the fish. I remember being taken out on the Monterey Bay by a man in our church in California. He was a commercial fisherman on the to supplement his income. And we were out all day one day on the Monterey Bay, and he caught $350 worth of fish in terms of being able to sell them at the market, salmons primarily. So he brought the first catch, and he threw them in this big trash can, and he gave me a nightstick. He said, whack it, the fish right behind the eye. That'll kill him. And I'm, he says, no, hit it. The fish is going to die. It needs to die. Why let it sit there and suffer gasping for whatever fish gasp for, water, but you kill it. But Jesus says to them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. He says the same thing in Mark chapter 2, but we'll skip over to Mark 8, where we have a fascinating statement in Mark chapter 8, in verse 34. In the context of the earlier in verse 27 and through verse 33, Peter comes to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And in verse 32, and Jesus is plainly stating the matter that verse 31, Jesus is beginning to teach the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed after 3 days rise again. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Began to rebuke Jesus, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Get behind me. Now, he's not saying get behind me physically. He's, stand behind my back. Get behind me in terms of following. Your mind is set on man's interest, your interest. Much like the rich young ruler, here Peter's mind was set on the things of man. And Jesus calls that satanic. What do you mean? Peter's just trying to say, hey, we don't want you to die. We want you to live. Why? Don't talk about going up to Jerusalem and suffering. In another passage he says to Jesus, we're not going to let this happen. I'm going to fight for you. And that, in our society would be, well, that's good because he was having compassion. He was having concern. Jesus says that's satanic. And then he goes on, having rebuked Peter, verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples. He just got done telling Peter, your interests were set on man's, not God's. So he kind of pulls everybody in and kind of a big huddle, and he's going to set the record straight. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me or to follow, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. Are you going to follow Jesus or aren't you? That's the basis of discipleship. Jesus is applying that to the rich young ruler, isn't saying to the rich young ruler, how do you obtain eternal life? Just accept me as your personal Savior. Jesus doesn't go there. He says, are you willing to follow me, even if it's going to cost you your wealth? Are you willing to follow me, even if it costs you friends, family, success, your job? Will you follow me? And the rich young ruler says no. He was saddened and walked away. Jesus says similar in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Later in that same chapter, Luke 9, Jesus says, well, in fact, let's turn over there, if you will, please, to Luke 9. I think this is instructive. In Luke chapter 9, in the first reference I've already read to you, he's got done in feeding the 5,000, this is probably a parallel account to what was Mark down in verse 20. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ. And he warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and all that. And when he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. So you see, Jesus, in a second and different time, is teaching very similarly what he had said over in Mark. But then later in the chapter, after the transfiguration, in verse 58 and 59, there's this argument that comes amongst the disciples about who's greatest in the kingdom. As they are approaching Jerusalem, the argument seems to intensify. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nets, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he said to them, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Here's the standards for discipleship. You follow. And you may end up following places where there's not a whole lot of creaturely comforts, and it trumps other ordinary relational obligations. I'd like you to see just a couple other passages over in John chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about the true sheep. He is the true and good shepherd, and the sheep know his voice. In verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And then he says, skipping down to verse 24, and the Jews then gathered around him and saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. He's already been doing that. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. Then look at verse 27. What qualifies us as sheep? What's the hallmark of a sheep? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And then turn to the chapter 21 of John. Jesus was teaching all through his ministry that discipleship requires us following. Not simply making a decision, asking Jesus into our heart, accepting him as our personal Savior. Repentance, faith, and following. That's the description of a Christian. And after the resurrection, he keeps talking this way. In chapter 21, you all remember the great story about Jesus asking Peter, do you love me? And three times he asked the question, and three times Peter says, Lord, you know. And in verse 18, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, when you were young, you did your own thing. But now that you say you love me more than these, follow me. And following me is going to be include that when you're older, you will die a certain kind of death. And he's crucified. Tradition tells us he was crucified in Rome. And tradition tells us he asked to be crucified upside down because he did not believe that he deserved to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. And Jesus says, that's your end. And he says to Peter, follow me. It's going to cost you your life, but follow me. This is a post-resurrection account. Somewhere between Resurrection Sunday and the day of Pentecost. And then it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is it who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Didn't you love it? Jesus says, follow me. It's going to cost you your life. Follow me. And he looks at John, but what about him? Is he going to have to die too? Does he have to follow you even there? So, verse 21, so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And here you see the sovereign lordship of Christ. He's going to deal with each and every one of us according to His particular plan and will for our lives. There's going to be some very fundamental ways in which that looks exactly the same. But in God's providences, some saints die martyrs' deaths, others don't. Tradition has it that they tried to martyr John, and they tried to burn him, and he wouldn't burn. That's why he ends up on the island of Patmos. And we can't argue that he loved Peter less and loved John more because the way their lives played out. We don't know why God chooses for some to go through this and others to go through that. The only thing we know and the only thing we can know is that the Lord Christ has said to those who would be his disciples, follow me. Repent of your sin, believe on me for salvation, and follow me. And as we're evangelizing people, that's exactly what we should be calling them to. It's not about having Jesus as a personal Savior, but are you willing to follow Christ wherever He will go? If you will not, that is of the essence of sin. Because something else is the organizing principle of your life. That is your idol. That is your God. You can call it whatever you want. But you have replaced God with that. And Jesus is calling, like He did the rich young ruler, to turn away from that, to reject that, embrace God, follow Him in repentance and faith. Again, one writer put it, indeed, Jesus is a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46:1, to all who trust Him. However, He never gives saving help to any who will not follow Him. For Christ simply to have told the ruler that He would give him heavenly riches and eternal life would have been to deceive the rich young ruler. The sinner, love this sentence, the sinner must know that Jesus will not be a Savior to any man who refuses to bow to Him as Lord. Jesus will not be a Savior to any man who refuses to bow to Him as Lord. And all sorts of people fill churches who are self-deluded into thinking Jesus is their Savior. Remember Jesus' teaching on this very topic in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, for I never knew you, workers of iniquity. And just a couple verses earlier, Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's it mean to be a disciple? It means to follow. Well, what does it mean to follow? Well, we've already implied it's to do the will of God, but let me just bring up two passages very quickly. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew. In the more tender of the passages, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus had sent out the 70 to preach the gospel. And they came back and were reporting what had happened. And in verse 25 it says, in that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven, Matthew 11:25, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, that is, this was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Lord reveals him. And then this interesting three verses. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So come to me. Now the language of following isn't there, but the idea is there. You're going to come to him to get rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We are to be his learners, his disciples. The word to disciple or a disciple, mathetes, is very is also used in terms of to be a learner. A learner is a disciple. A disciple is a learner. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Take on my yoke. What is a yoke? A yoke is something you put on an animal in order to direct and control and to guide that animal and that animal to become a productive worker for the farmer. The yoke of Christ, He places it on us that He might direct us and He teaches us how to be a worker and a guide, that He guides us in how we might be fruitful for Him. We come to Him, we learn from Him, He yokes us, and the benefit of all this, He gives us rest. We find rest for our souls. And we take upon His burden upon ourselves, and that burden we find is actually quite light to our souls. It only seems like a heavy burden when we still love all these other idols. It was burdensome to the rich young ruler, in other words, for Jesus to say to him, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, have treasure in heaven and follow me. That was burdensome. Why was that burdensome? Because he was still loving the possessions. Same thing. Go through our previous list. It'll be burdensome to you if you have to go in tomorrow and tell your employer, I can no longer work under these conditions where I have to violate the Sabbath or I have to violate godly principles or the law, and you may lose your job. That will be burdensome to you as long as that job is the organizing principle of your life. Losing friends will be burdensome to you as long as your friends are the organizing principle of your life. Fitting in, belonging to the crowd, the in crowd, the cool crowd, however that's defined in your little circle, that will be burdensome if they're still your idol. If Christ is the center of your life, that's no problem at all. One last verse, also in Matthew. We referred to it this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, we have, again, a post-resurrection encounter with the disciples and Christ, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So they're already predisposed to doing what Christ had said. Christ said, go here, and they go, and they show up. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. And some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So all authority has been given to Christ. The authority of heaven and the authority on earth belongs to Christ. He's reigning and ruling. Psalm 2 that we sang this morning, all authority has been given to Christ. The Father has given to Christ the nations as His inheritance, and He's ruling over them. And to the church, as the head of the church, He gives them a commission. And the commission is not to go. Sometimes you'll hear missions conference. Go. I remember when I was a new believer hearing a man say, it's God's will for you to go. Unless you have a reason not to go, unless you can come up with a good reason, that is the will of Christ for you to go. That's not what it says here. The command is not to go. It could and probably should be translated while going. While going about whatever the affairs of your life are, whether you're a teacher or an accountant or, you know, retired or working at a bank or whatever it is that you do. While you go, the command, make learners. Make disciples. First of all, baptizing them. They're willing to follow Christ in the waters of baptism, to publicly identify with Jesus, His death, and His resurrection. Publicly. There are some Baptists who actually argue that having a baptismal in the church building is not right, that we should baptize people publicly. Of course, most of them do not live in North Dakota. But in Kentucky, in the middle of the winter, and I also heard of this happening up in Maine, when some revivals broke out, the Baptists actually went down and cut holes in the frozen over rivers and lakes and baptized people. And one that was telling me about that, it happened in Maine, said it was really quite dramatic because the hole in the ice where they were baptizing in Maine looked so much like I think this was unintentional, but it looked so much like a place where you would put the coffin, and people were going down in the ice and they were dying and coming up and rising again and coming out of the grave. And for any of you who think that that's really a hard way to get baptized, I just remind you of the poor pastor who stood there in that water without any nice neoprene hunting, waders, as every one of those people got baptized. They were all in the water for a brief moment. He was there for the length of the service. But they are to baptize them and teach them to observe all that I've commanded. What's it mean to be a disciple? What's it mean? It's someone who follows. How do we follow? We understand what He has commanded us to do. When I was a new pastor, someone asked me, is your view of the church primarily one of a school? And I had to think for a minute, and I thought about the Great Commission. I said, yeah, that works. And then, of course, he began to tell me why it shouldn't be a school and had all these other goofy things that he wanted to be. I said, the bottom line is, what are we supposed to be doing? teaching people the Word of God and the will of God and equipping them to do the service of God. Sounds like a school to me. But what we need to know is that when Jesus says to the rich young ruler, follow me, following him meant making Jesus the organizing principle of his life. No longer the riches. He was to repent of that, follow after Christ as he had followed after money, friends, security, whatever. To follow after Christ. And what's it mean to follow? It's willing to count the cost. I may have to die daily to myself as I follow him, but I don't get to decide how I will follow him. I follow him by knowing his will. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? It's not up for us to decide, well, maybe we could live this way, maybe we could live that way, maybe this is what it means to be a Christian. I was reading an article either last night or this morning, very recently, where the guy was trying to talk about how he didn't believe in any, he called himself a Christian, but he didn't believe in any formal organization of the church. And I'm sitting there thinking, how can you call yourself a Christian and say that? Jesus says, I will build my church. And so when we're evangelizing, we need to, just to sum up what we've learned so far, is we need in our society to give people a crash course in the character and nature of God. Secondly, we need to help them truly understand the law of God. One of the things that struck me as we were singing Psalm 119 this morning was this, how often, you can go back and read through Psalm 119, and how often the psalmist says, teach me your commandments. Didn't he already know them? He knew them. He could list them. But repeatedly, teach me your commandments. Give me understanding to your commandments. Give me love for your commandments. Just to be able to list them off isn't the same thing as understanding and knowing. And like any other portion of Scripture, the commandments of God get deeper and deeper and deeper as you pursue them. What Bible verse have you ever read that you ever got to the bottom of it and having taken out of all of the riches of the great meaning of that passage? You ever gotten to a verse where you just drank it dry? There's nothing left to learn? And so it is with the commandments of God. Why are those finite? No murder. Got that. No stealing. Understand it. The psalmist didn't see it that way. Repeatedly, teach me to know your will. Give me the grace to understand them. And grant me to love them. And so a disciple is somebody who follows after Christ, doing what Christ has commanded us to do. And as we evangelize, we call people, help them understand God, help them understand the law, and call them to repent of living their life after themselves and however they saw fit, to put their faith upon Christ for their salvation, and command them, as Christ commanded this rich young ruler, to follow after Christ. No following, no salvation. No following, no help from Christ. If we actually evangelize that way, we may find that there's a lot of people who don't want to hear the message. But I would also put it positively. I think not only negatively, there's a lot of people who probably go to church who would stop going to church if they actually understood that's what's called, they're called to. But I think there's a lot of people, both inside and outside the visible church, who are suffering under tremendous problems because of this very point. They maybe even think themselves Christians, but they are following their own path. And it's brought untold misery into their lives. Self-destructive behavior. Terrible marriages. Terrible families. Emptiness, loneliness, depression, discouragement, isolation. Because they have sought not to follow Christ, whose yoke is easy and His burden is light. But they've sought to follow after every other god of the antithesis of the commandments, to their own ruin and their own destruction. Well, we're called to follow. And following includes learning. A disciple is a learner. We learn what Christ's will is. And that becomes the organizing principle of our lives. And we need to become skilled at communicating that to those that we would share Christ with. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people. And Lord, we are quick to confess that left to ourselves, we do not follow You. And even as we seek to follow You, like the Apostle Paul, Lord, how quickly we fall into sin. And Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would forgive us of our sins. And remind us of the great salvation that we have in Christ when we are once again convicted of how we are following after the ways of ourselves and the ways of the world and not Christ. That You would again turn our hearts and minds to the cross of Christ to find forgiveness and cleansing and Holy Spirit power to put to death the deeds of the flesh that we might go and do the will of God. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.